The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'm thinking about that today as we're looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. It is a pivotal moment in the life of Christ. It is, in some ways, a critical moment in the life of Christ. And yet, depending upon what denomination or tradition you grew up in, you might not have looked at it very carefully. That was my experience growing up, at least in my church. We might have studied it in Sunday school, but it was nothing that we particularly paid attention to, and I think it's incredibly important. And one of the reasons is it happens just before Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Now, last Lenten season, we took the theme, Jesus set his face, and we unpacked all of that. This is the event that happens just before it. And if you have eyes to see it today, I'm hoping that you'll see that there are a lot of things coming together in the Transfiguration. The Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled right there on that mountaintop. Two intimate things are happening. Requests of Moses and Elijah are coming together at that mountaintop. And also, there is talk of a future exodus that Jesus will lead from Jerusalem. So there are all kinds of time-bending and compressing and expanding things here on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You've heard me say before that Transfiguration is kind of a bookend to the end of the season of Epiphany, with baptism being the one on the other end. We started Epiphany with baptism, we end Epiphany with Transfiguration. And by the way, because Easter changes according to the lunar calendar, Epiphany may have more or less weeks in it. This year, Epiphany was shorter than it has been in some years past. That's because Lent is always the same amount of time, and Easter moves, so something's got to give. This year, there are fewer weeks in Epiphany, and so we're arriving at Transfiguration a little earlier than we normally do. Can you think just for a minute about some of the similarities there are between the baptism of Jesus and the Transfiguration of Jesus, these two bookends? What do you think? There are some things that are in common. What's that? There is a voice of God. Yes. In both instances, you have the voice of God. Yes. What else? Anything? They're both pivotal events in the life of Christ. What happens just after the baptism of Jesus in the life of Christ? The temptation. Yes. So baptism, temptation, transfiguration, then setting face toward Jerusalem. So they kind of have that in common. Anybody else see something in common? I think we'll see some as we move along. Yes, Pastor Rick. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Pastor Rick is talking about just after the baptism, the Bible says that the Spirit of God compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. By the way, the Greek word there is the same as where we get exorcism. Ekbalo is compelled, is sent out, is flung out into the wilderness. And then here with baptism, and I guess we should say he meets up with who in the wilderness? Satan, yes. And then after the Transfiguration, one of the very first things that happens after he sets his face toward Jerusalem is they go down the mountain, and what do they encounter? Satan, a demon-possessed person. Anybody else, some similarities or contrasts? Actually, one other that I would point out now so that you can see it even more clearly when we get there. In the case of the baptism of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. So the Spirit of God is present there at the baptism. You have a very similar thing, I think, if we have eyes to see it, with the Transfiguration, because there is a thick glory cloud that descends on the whole scene. And so when we get there in a few minutes, I want you to think, how, if in any way at all, is this like the Spirit of God? How might this be or represent the Spirit of God? Now, the Transfiguration appears in three places in your Bible, in three of the Gospels. It does not appear in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to memorize it this way, in Mark and Luke, both events happen in chapter 9. So if you're thinking someday, I want to find the Transfiguration in Mark and Luke, it happens in chapter 9. In Matthew, it's 17, so it's a little farther along in Matthew's gospel. But today we're going to read from Luke. So I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke's gospel. the 9th chapter. And I want to read the text and then want to ask you some questions and point out some things. And I'm hoping that there'll be some things you've never seen before, or maybe see in a new way. All right? Matthew chapter 9, all the way over to verse 28. Are you there yet? Or you need a moment? About 8 days later, after Jesus said this, and that is to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I love this little parenthetical thing. You've seen it before. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, that is to say, Peter, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. By the way, what do you make of that? They didn't tell anybody. What do you think? Maybe afraid? Or thinking, nobody's going to believe this. There's no way anybody would possibly believe this. One of the things that occurs to me is that when you are, drinking from a fire hose, you have to take a little moment or two or three or days to compose yourself. They have just downloaded, if you will, the most unbelievable scene, and it is packed with meaning, and I hope we can unpack some of that today. Let's think about this first, though. Go back to the beginning. Why Peter, James, and John? You have any ideas about why it might have been those three who went up on the mountain with Jesus? Tony is talking about an intimate relationship, and I think you do see that. Were you going to add something to that, Richard? So Richard is saying that each one of those three had some particular roles to fill after the time of Jesus. That may be part of it as well. And we may not know, except that these three seem to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And remember that those are the three who also go into the garden with him. So after he goes to Jerusalem, on the night that he's betrayed, as he is praying, Peter, James, and John go with him a little farther into the garden. There seems to be a kind of an inner circle there. It says that his appearance changed, first of all, his face, and then his clothes were as white as lightning. I want you to put yourself in the place of those disciples just for half a jiffy. They had been with Jesus for 3 some odd years and had seen him certainly fully human. They had seen him perform miracles, that's for sure. There were lots of them. There were many times that Jesus did incredible signs and wonders. But this is the first time that they're seeing something like this. They see him as he is. Can you just speculate with me a moment about what that must have been like for them? What's going through their minds? Mark is saying, so they probably don't have this very carefully thought out theology yet. They know he's the chosen one. They know he's the Messiah. They have confessed that. But do they really understand the fullness of his deity? Well, they're starting to get a little look. You can imagine a spaghetti of thoughts and feelings going through their minds. What does this say to you, this description, the clothes and the color and the face being changed? What does that feel like to you? What scriptural echoes do you hear in there? His clothes became white as a flash of lightning. What do you hear? Are there echoes? Yes. Yeah, remember that when Moses came down the mountain, his face was transformed, but it had been transformed from without, right? He was in some ways reflecting God's glory. Remember, they had to put a shield over him. But in this particular case, the glory of God is coming from within Jesus. Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. Now these three disciples have gone up to the mountain. They're seeing God, and Jesus has the glory emanating from him. Good. What else? Are there other scriptural echoes? Maybe white robes? Anybody? Absolutely. I see revelation all over this. Remember also that soon this blisteringly white robe will be spattered in blood. And soon this transformed face will be the recipient of insults and all kinds of ugly talk and spit and curses. But because his robes are going to be blood-soaked, then we have a foretaste in the transfiguration of what is ours in glory. Revelation 7:14 says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes," what? "And made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I see future themes in this as well. In some ways, Jesus is giving the disciples a look into the future. But he's not going to go around obedience as Satan had tempted him to do in the wilderness. He is setting his face toward Jerusalem and will walk that via dolorosa in spite of the insults and curses so that he can give us white robes in a future heaven. Does that give you goosebumps? Luke gives us a detail, by the way, that the other two gospels don't. Luke tells us what they were talking about. And if you read the other gospel accounts, you don't get that. So somehow we are a fly on the wall and we get to hear what it is that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about. That would seem to be important, yes? If you look at your scripture, I want to show you this. You may have heard me say it before, but it's worth pointing out again in verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The original language is exodon, exodus. So these three are talking about an exodus. Now, who better to talk exodus about than Moses? There's a wonderful quote from Augustine who said this, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So, when you think back to the Old Testament, what are we going to see there concealed if God gives us the eyes to do it? Think back to the first Exodus. Moses goes into Egypt as a, what, deliverer. He's going to go to get God's people, to lead God's people out of slavery and out of bondage to Pharaoh and oppression. And then they begin their journey into the promised land. Now, what are we going to see in the New Testament revealed? Jesus is the ultimate Moses. And he has come to be the ultimate deliverer. And he's going to lead an ultimate exodus as the ultimate New Covenant Passover Lamb. That's worth saying again. Listen to me. Jesus is the ultimate Moses. He's the ultimate deliverer. He's going to lead the ultimate exodus, and he's going to do so as the ultimate New Covenant Passover Lamb. Do you remember it was the 10th plague in Egypt where what happened? What happens in the 10th plague, the big dramatic one? Do you recall? Passover Lamb has to be sacrificed. You find this in Exodus 11. And the blood taken and placed on the doorpost of the faithful. Why? So that the death angel would pass over. That's where we get the word Passover. The death angel moves on by when the death angel sees the blood on the doorposts. And remember, it was that night that God's people shared a sacrificial meal. Do you remember? They take the lamb and they feast on that lamb. And their firstborn sons are saved. But the Egyptians are not. they're struck down by the death angel. So now Jesus has become our Passover lamb. Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to keep the feast. But he's also going to be the lamb as well. And he is our Passover lamb, and he will save us from death and sin and hell and lead all God's people into an amazing exodus of epic proportions into the ultimate promised land. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Are you listening? Mercy. So we kind of get why Moses was there. What about Elijah? What have you heard about this encounter and the reason for, say, Elijah being there? Anybody? Something to add? He's a prophet. Yes, I've heard that before. Yes, Elijah is the one who will announce Messiah. And remember, in the beginning, some people were saying of John the Baptist that he was a new Elijah. Do you recall this? So now Elijah is here on the mountaintop, I think also representing the prophets. You can think of Moses as representing the law. You can think of Elijah as representing the prophets. But I think there's also something else going on here. And it's like this little precious thing that God does for these two giants of the faith. Think back a little bit with me. Both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences. We already talked about the time that Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. Yes, it was an intimate thing. And recall, please, that Elijah also had a mountaintop experience, but I'm not sure that intimate would be the right word for it. Remember that he flees into the wilderness and he goes into a cave, and some very dramatic things happen to Elijah there. God is not in the wind or the fire or all the dramatic things, but rather God comes to Elijah in a what? Still small voice. And if you read the text carefully, you discover that Elijah is smart enough to cover up his face. Neither one of these were permitted to see God face to face. In the case of Moses, you recall that God says, okay, no, you stand over there in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand there, and then I will withdraw it as I pass by, and you can see my back. But you can't see my face. Why? Because whoever sees God's face will die. Now look what God, in the person of Jesus, is doing here. Both of these wonderful saints had wanted so to see God face to face. And now, all these years later, God himself is standing on a mountaintop with them, speaking with them face to face. I think that's beautiful. How precious. I can imagine Moses remembering the time that he stood on the mountain and looked to the promised land, but he wasn't able to go over. And now both of them are together seeing the ultimate Passover lamb and talking about an exodus that is to come. By the way, when we think about Peter, James, and John, here's three more people who were present. We also, I think maybe unfairly, give Peter a hard time about being Peter. Let's face it, Peter is boisterous and, what would you say, sometimes impatient, likes to play with knives, impetuous, yet runs with scissors. Is that what you said? And so we often interpret this thing that he says on the mountain as being kind of a dumb sort of, what it be? I mean, after all, the Bible says he did not know what he was saying. So you can say that phrase this way: he didn't know what he was saying, right? But you could also interpret it this way: he did not know what he was saying. I wonder if something else is going on here. Peter says what? Let's look at it. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. The word is tabernacle. The word is tent. Now, where in the Bible have you heard about tabernacles and tents? Yes, in the fall season, there is one of the three major feasts, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. Where else in the Bible have you heard about tabernacles and tents? When they came out of Egypt. In fact, there is a little place where they encamped called Sukkot, and they build booths. And the lasting memorial is that they should do this annually to remember that they were a nomadic people and that they lived this kind of transient lifestyle. That's the Feast of Sukkot. So I'm wondering if maybe, just maybe, Peter's mind is going back to those roots and connecting a few dots. Here's Moses. Here's the ultimate Moses. I wonder if it's time again to set up little tabernacles. I wonder if he's making that connection. Regardless, though, the place where he does not know what he's talking about, I think, is this. Ready for a wonderful connection? Peter does not yet know, though he will, that the ultimate tabernacle is already there. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. Why? Because John's gospel says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. I wonder, I would have loved to have been present. Maybe some years or months, I don't know, later when Peter went, oh my goodness, I did not know what I was talking about. Here's this ultimate tabernacle right here all along. At the end of the episode, we read about that glory cloud that I wanted to point out. So would you please turn toward the end of that, what was it, long about verse 34? Yeah, and this is the place where we hear God's voice. And I think there's another wonderful Old Testament connection here to be made. Verse 34 says, while he was speaking, we're talking about Peter, this is the, hey, let's set up some booths commentary. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Stop right there a second. Have you ever been hiking? And sometimes, depending upon the weather, the clouds can roll in. And you're thinking, is this fog? Is this a cloud? I've stood on the Marin Headlands before, where the whole city of San Francisco is just this thick carpet, and just the little tippity tops of the Golden Gate are sticking through. And I get the idea that that's kind of what happens here. They're doing their thing here on the top of the mountain, and in rolls this thick cloud. But it's not any kind of ordinary cloud. How do we know that it's not any kind of just ordinary cloud? Because the voice of God speaks from it. This is a cloud of glory. I asked you a minute ago to think about how and if this might have some parallels with the Spirit descending on Jesus at baptism. They're standing there. They enter the cloud, or the cloud comes over them. By the way, where it says the cloud came over them or enveloped them, same word when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Does that give you goosebumps? And so this glory cloud envelops them. And that's where we get the voice. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. So far, those are almost exactly the same words as we heard at the baptism. But there's a little extra bit this time. And it's the phrase, what? Listen to him. Listen to him. There is a beautiful place in Scripture in Deuteronomy 18:15. We don't have time to go there, but I want you to mark it down. Moses, who is with them in this encounter, is speaking to the people before they go over into the Promised Land. Remember that he's not allowed to go. He gets to see it from afar. And so he's giving kind of a final speech. And there before him is also his second in command, who is going to go forward with them into the Promised Land, whose name is Joshua. And there with Joshua and before all the people, Moses says something that you might not have noticed before, and you need to go back and look it up. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he makes a prophecy, and he says this, God is going to raise up a prophet for you like me. And then he says, you must listen to him. Now, on the mountain of transfiguration, into the future, where he has been, pulled, zapped, I don't know what happens. But here's Moses with the ultimate Exodon, with the ultimate Moses, with the prophet, about the one whom he had prophesied, saying, here is the one. And God says, yep, this is it. This is the moment, Moses. You remember Moses back in the day when you made this prophecy? Here you are. And God says, listen to him. Oh, my goodness. On the mountain of transfiguration, God is saying, this is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Pay careful attention. Here he is. Here's the one you've been waiting for. It's finally come. So the mountain of transfiguration is an amazing event that's a kind of a coronation. It's also the pivotal moment because of what happens just after. But for a few moments, they get to be inside this glory cloud. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you think of other times that clouds of glory come up in Scripture? Moses on the mountain, God guiding the children through the desert, right? There's a cloud. On the very day that they dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, it says that a cloud, a glory cloud, filled the temple so much that the priests were unable to do their duties. They couldn't see. God's glory had fallen. And now Jesus is overshadowed by God's glory and is transfigured, and his appearance has changed. Again, not because of what he was exposed to, but because of who he was. One other thought I want to leave you with. Sometimes I'll speak for myself. I so want to see God's glory. Sometimes I so wish, at least I think I do, that I could see him transfigured before me. Beloved, Jesus has given us a little time-bending moment, a little foretaste, when we come to the table of the Lord. What happens at table? That's been argued forever and ever and ever. Is it transubstantiation that the Roman Catholic Church holds to? Is it absolutely nothing whatsoever that some other denominations hold to? Is there something in between? Here's a beautiful way to sidestep that whole argument. What happens at table is transfiguration. Why? Jesus Christ is the union between heaven and earth, the divine and the human. And listen to me, we have fulsome symbols right here today that in this very bread and in this cup is the union of the divine and the human. Because Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." This is the blood of the new covenant. I don't understand how that works. It's a mystery, but I embrace it. And so there is transfiguration of the creation in the bread and cup that speaks of a future day, one day down the road, when the entire created order at the end of history will be ruled over by Jesus Christ himself, fully restored, fully transformed, fully renewed. Just like the garden, we have this beautiful picture of transfiguration before us, of heaven and earth met in one place. What a marvelous mystery. What a beautiful transfiguration on this Transfiguration Sunday. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I scarce can take it in. I don't understand it. I don't have any idea what I would have said on that mountain if I were there? Would I have been completely mute and not even dared to speak? Would I have said something that I did not know what I was saying, like Peter? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, King Jesus. We, your church at Epiclesis, believe and see that you are truly God. And we would worship you this day especially. Thank you for bringing heaven and earth together. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as we come around the table in a moment, you'll give us eyes to see how the table itself points to the feast someday in a restored heaven and earth, just like the garden. For we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of the transfigured Christ, who along with you, Holy Spirit, whom we ask you would overshadow us, and you, Heavenly Father, who gives the voice of coronation to your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.